for us to begin, and then we'll get started. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you this morning, and we are in awe of who you are, and we pray that even as we study your attributes, that we would grow in that awe, we would grow in our trust in you and our love for you, and that we would come to know you even better. And I pray that you would guide us as we think about your attributes, as we think about your amazing power and your mercy, and we think especially of the grace that you've shown us in Christ, that you would strengthen us and that you would fill us with joy. And I pray this in Christ's most precious name. Amen. Okay, well, if you're just coming in, there's a handout here on the little pedestal in the middle. If you happen to grab a handout as you were first coming in from the back, when the pedestal was in the back, that's last week's handout. It was still sitting there, so this should say week two on your handout. If you still have week one, then you might be a little bit lost. Before we dive into our topic this week, which is the simplicity of God, I want to do a little recap from last week. Last week, we first of all started with just the importance of knowing God, and we're going to keep coming back to that, the importance of knowing God, because our love for God has to begin with our knowledge of God. You know, God changes us by changing our minds first, but then that must flow to our heart and then out into our actions in our life. We can't love God truly unless we know him truly, or else we'll make an idol in our own minds of God. So that's where we began last week, and then we looked at how it was so important, perhaps even counterintuitive, to start with the incomprehensibility of God. We talked about how God is so far above us that we can know nothing about him unless he reveals himself to us. And that was so important because everything we say about God, it's based on God's word. It's based on what God reveals about himself. And yet we're always going to be just straining to even grasp who this God is that we worship. He's always going to be high above us. And that should make us humble as we study God. That should make us have a life full of worship rather than this thought that we've mastered God as we study him and as we learn about him. And then we also talked about how important it is to understand that God speaks to us in human language. And we're going to come back to that. It's going to be an important point again today. God speaks to us in human language. He condescends. He comes down to our level to speak to us about himself, because there's no way for God to speak. God speak to us because we're not God. So he has to speak in baby talk. He has to speak in human language that will be understandable to us because we're creatures. And so God describes himself as having hands and eyes, and he describes himself as doing things that we do, right? Growing angry at sin and things like that. And it was brought up to me that I mentioned Genesis 6:6 last time, and the idea of God repenting, that he had made humanity. And I use that as an example to show you how important it is that we understand that God speaks in these human ways, because that's using the language of something that we would do. We would get upset that something had happened. We make something and it doesn't go the way we want and we get upset, right? But then I left you hanging, I realized, after the fact. What do you actually do with that verse? Now, we are going to come back to that later in the series of talks, but just a kind of a brief way to understand that verse. God is said to repent, but this is the God who doesn't change. The most simple way to make sense of that kind of language is to recognize, as I said last week, that everything we know about God is put in terms of human things that we can understand. God doesn't change. It wasn't that he made the world and then he regretted it in the sense that he made a mistake. God is showing us by saying that he repented, that he relented, that he was sorry that he had made the world. That's showing us the depths of a holy God's hatred for sin and just how much he cannot tolerate sin. And so he puts that in terms for us as he reveals himself that we can make sense of. Repenting, being sorry that he made the world. Now, we'll come back to that at another time. I just didn't want to leave you hanging for too long on that one. I realized I had done that. Well, this week, our topic is simplicity, God's simplicity. And in many ways, this is probably going to be the hardest attribute of God to try to describe. So I want you to, I hope you will bear with me as we try to make sense of God's simplicity. But I think it really is an important topic. And it might even seem like a strange thing to say about God, to say that he's simple. Because if you think about God, you might think, well, he's actually, seems to me to be the most complex being I could ever imagine. Right? God is, if he's so far above us that he's incomprehensible, doesn't that seem like he's complex and we're the simple ones? You know, we're the creatures? Maybe you might think that on initially hearing this. But the way that we're going to talk about God this morning, the way we're going to look from the scriptures at how it describes God, is that he is a simple being, and in fact, we are the complex ones in the way that we're going to define this. And I'll just give you some examples, right? You might say to yourself, especially if you have young children or you have had young children, I'm a pretty patient person, right? When you wake up at 6 in the morning on Sunday morning, you say, I'm pretty patient. And then your kids wake up at 7 in the morning, and then you realize, oh, I'm not patient. I'm not nearly as patient as I thought I was. I'm a very changeable person. I'm a very complex person. Sometimes I'm patient. Sometimes I'm not patient. I get hungry sometimes. Maybe you get hungry, and all of a sudden you realize, I'm not quite as kind to people as I should be. When I've got a full stomach, a nice meal, I'm very patient and kind to other people. But then you get hungry, and you start snapping at people. Okay, that's what we're like as creatures, as a sinful creature. We are complex. We're very changeable. We're one thing one moment, and we're another thing another moment. God is not like that. Why do we change so much? It's because we're not simple beings like God. God is not at all like that. He doesn't change in those ways. We have all sorts of motives in our lives. We have all sorts of desires and aspirations and things that we want. And those change us. We're very complex. God is a simple being. Now, we used the word anthropomorphism last time. God describing himself in human terms, not because he is actually like us in that way, but so that we can understand him. And we can understand his ways. Now, as important as that is, there's also a flip side to that, which is that we have to be very careful that we don't start to think that God actually is those things. That we don't start to think that God actually has hands and eyes, or that God is angry at one moment and then not angry at another moment, or that he is happy with us at one moment and then he decides, oh, I made a mistake, I'm not pleased with this person at this moment. God isn't like that. Even though he describes himself in human terms so that we can understand him and we can understand ourselves, he's not changeable like us. He is not a complex being who is one thing one moment and another thing another moment. He's a simple, spiritual being. I have maybe the desire to lose weight, right? But I also have the desire to eat a piece of pie. I'm a complex being. I have these two things going on, warring within me. You know, I'm sure many of you have felt that same thing. I would like to be in shape. But I would also not like to get up at 4:30 in the morning and exercise. Now that's a complex being. God in no way is like us like that. So I want to give you a definition for God's simplicity. God is simple. He does not consist in many qualities or many different attributes as if they are these different things that are warring within him. God simply is his attributes. That's a definition of simplicity. God is his attributes. And so the Bible talks in these terms about God. God is not a little bit of this and a little bit of that. He's not a little bit of loving kindness and a little bit of wrath. God simply is, as 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. It's not just that God is loving, but God is love. God is life, 1 John 5:20. God is light, 1 John 1:5. We could say God is loving. We could say that God is living. We could say that God is producing light. And all those things would be true, but that's not enough to say about God. God is not just simply loving. He is love itself. He is the very embodiment of love. He's the very embodiment of life. And he is light himself. There is no darkness in him. What's the difference between saying God is loving and God is love? Now, both of those are biblical ways of speaking, but if all we said was that God is loving, then what we're essentially saying is that there is something outside of God. There's some sort of standard outside of God that he adheres to. We've got this concept, right, of love, and God is loving. He kind of fits himself into that. Well, that's not true of God. God himself is love. He is the very embodiment of love. He is the standard itself. He is full of perfect love. And he can be nothing but love. That's just who he is as a simple being, as a simple spiritual being, as God himself. Now, of course, God is holy. And God is righteous, and we can't pit the different attributes of God against each other. We can't say he's loving, therefore he is not wrathful against sin. We're going to come back to that. But even that shows us the simplicity of God. There are not these different aspects of who God is warring within him, like there are with us. God is perfectly love, but he's also perfectly holy. And he is perfectly wrathful towards sin. All right, so some more biblical teaching to kind of defend this and flesh this out. This is the next point on your outline. But first of all, let me just see if there are any questions about that we just discussed.
I'd say when he's wrathful, like in the Old Testament, that was really an act of love.
Yeah, well, an act of love in what sense?
Well, of course, the evil kings and such like this, it's like he was trying to transform their behavior and such like that.
Right, well, yeah, and that's...
He wanted their disobedience and such like that. So, mm-hmm. So actually, you'd say what he was doing was an act of love towards them.
Yeah, an act of God's patience. I mean, you could even say that God is patient in this age, desiring people to turn from their sin, and his judgment should lead them to repentance.
Another aspect, I'd say, is an act of sympathy. Simplicity, you say, is like, I like what Billy Graham said, that God came across the cosmos and came to us. The Word became flesh and dwells among them. That was a simple act. Coming to us.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
Right.
Biblical teaching on this, biblical teaching on simplicity. We want to get into the scriptures, and this is one of those ideas that sometimes people, they struggle to see, this idea of simplicity. But I want to go to one text in particular, John 4:24. I think that's a very good place for us to turn to try to make sense of this idea a bit more. So John 4:24. So Jesus is teaching here. He is teaching the woman, the Samaritan woman. And he says that God is spirit, and those who worship him, those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. So God is spirit. He's not like us. He's a spiritual being. And so the only way to worship God is to worship him by his spirit, to worship him truly as he's revealed himself. But God is a spiritual being. He is not a being made up of many parts and many different warring desires within himself. He is an uncreated spirit. He simply is. He simply is. He simply exists. There's no composition in God. So you'll hear older theologians, they'll talk about this. There's no parts to God. He doesn't have, I mean, in the most crass sense, he doesn't have body parts. Now, that's, you know, against paganism, that's actually an important thing to say. We might think that's so obvious today. But when you are living in a world where people actually believe gods are physical beings, or they actually exist in one place and time, the Greek gods you could think of, they're actually right in one specific area, and they're very changeable. They're not a pure, simple spiritual being. They are beings that lose their temper and fly off the handle and smite people because they annoy them one moment. They have body parts, even. They're not simple in any sense, and God is not like that. He is a spirit. He's a spiritual being. He's an uncreated spirit. There's a lot of language in the New Testament that you can see some of the examples from in the next point that talk about God as being the first. God as being the first. So Revelation 22, 13. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God is the first being, not in the sense of the first created being, but he is before everything. We have to use the language of time here. We're using human language to describe something that's beyond humanity. God is apart from time. God made time. And yet we say God is the first. Well, it's because he is before everything. He is the prime being that exists independent of everything that he's made. And so often the scriptures will talk about him in those terms. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Or Isaiah 41:4, who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. And then finally, Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. There's ways of trying to grasp this idea of this pure, spiritual, simple existence of God, that he is above everything. He is before everything. He's independent of everything that he has made. And so really, every single attribute of God, everything that we're going to look at in this class, in some way is a manifestation of God's simplicity. We'll say that God is immutable. He can't change. God is incorruptible. He cannot become corrupted in any sense. He doesn't lose his power. He doesn't lose his holiness. It doesn't wane. It's not more one day and less another day. And so on. Every one of these attributes of God manifests his simplicity. And what that means is that every one of these attributes exists in its perfection in God and doesn't compete with the others and doesn't come at one point and then lessen at another point and so on. So for the rest of the class, what I want to do is I want to try to unpack this a bit more by thinking through the theological implications of this, that God is simple. And then also thinking about the practical implications of this. Because I said, you know, this is a somewhat hard concept to grasp, God's simplicity. But it is actually a very practical teaching about God. Hopefully we'll be able to see that. Practical, of course, we have to always make sure we define practical very carefully and biblically. Practical, in our day and age, I think often means, you know, just give me five tips to managing my finances, or 5 tips to being a better father, a better mother, a better spouse, and so on. And all, you know, all of these things are important, but we can define practical so narrowly that we exclude thinking about the being of God and what that means for our lives. Practical, as the way I'm using this, is God, if we know God, we know who he is, that will change the way we live. That's very practical. It must change the way we live when we reflect on who he is. So this is practical, and I want to try to show you that. So the first thing is that this shows us the perfection of God. God's simplicity shows us, reveals to us, his perfection. God simply is wisdom. God is goodness. God is grace and truth and holiness and righteousness and power and on and on and on. God simply is those things. He doesn't manifest those things. He doesn't simply adhere to those qualities. He is those things. He is the perfect and full embodiment of all of those things. And so when we think about that, we realize that God's attributes, they never waver. And because they never waver, we have an absolutely sure anchor for our souls. If God in any way manifested some of those attributes to a lesser or a greater degree, then we would not have this sure anchor for our souls in hard times. But when we think about this, so I'm actually telling you, meditate on the simplicity of God. The fact that he perfectly manifests every one of his attributes. He embodies them. He is those things. Think about those things. Think about God's love. There is this perfect consistency, as Mark Jones says, that exists in God's attributes. A perfect consistency that exists in his attributes. So we read in Psalm 91, verses 1 and 2, "He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust." It's one of the many examples from the Psalms of that language of God being a fortress, that God is a refuge. He's a place of rest. He's a place where we can hide ourselves away from the storms of life. Why is that? It's because God is simple. It's because God simply is power, righteous power. It's because God simply is love, that we know that we can hide ourselves away in God. We can come to him when we face the trials of life, when we face the storms, and we can say, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. If God wasn't simple, then we couldn't do that. If God was like us, then we couldn't rest in him, because we would know that he's changeable just like we are. Yes?
The God is makes me think of I am.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a very good place to go. Exodus 3:14. How does God reveal himself? He just says, I am. I exist. That's our God. He simply exists, and he simply embodies all of his attributes fully. That's a great place to go. Now, we could even say about God that his being is identical with his attributes. I know that's a complex statement, but his being is identical with his attributes. And we could never say that of a creature. Because it's true, though, we have a true and solid anchor for our souls. Because God is identical with his attributes, he perfectly embodies love and righteousness and power and so on. Now think about this in particular with the attribute of God's love, to give an example. God doesn't just love people. God is love. God is love. And what does that mean then when we meditate on God's simplicity? Thinking about that one attribute of God, that he is love. Well, when we think about that and we think of him being simply love, then we come to where Paul ends up in Romans 8. Verses 38 and 39. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, God is love. God is simply love, perfectly embodying love. And so we know that nothing can separate us from God's love. When we meditate on God's simplicity and we think about him being simple with reference to his love, then we know that we cannot be separated from that love. No matter what happens, those who are in Christ cannot be separated from God's love. If God wasn't simple, then you could be separated from his love, because his love might come and go, just like our loves do. You could be, and we would have no confidence in our Lord. When we think about God's perfection, when we think about his simplicity, this should also humble us too, because it does remind us how fickle we are and how wavering we are in our love, how wavering we are in our affections, in our righteousness, our holiness, and so on. It just comes and goes. It wavers. We are not the solid rock that God is. And so that should humble us, I believe.
That's why I say that didn't God create human in the image of God? God wanted our fellowship. And when you go back to the Old Testament, all the difficulty, disobedience, didn't he say, I need a new way to deal with people, that is sending his son Jesus. Of course, we know that is God himself. So he came to us. So, yeah.
Yeah, but as a perfect manifestation of his plan, so not that God thought, well, this is plan B. He always intended to send a Savior. He always intended for things to be as they are.
But there was really need a new way because these people weren't getting it. But I guess it was the Israel nation he was dealing with, chains upon people and people.
Right. Well, certainly a redemption had to be accomplished. Yeah. Well, certainly he had to send a redeemer and a savior because of their sin. Yeah. Because they plunged themselves into sin. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay. So another thing we could think about. All of God's attributes are inseparable. This is Mark Jones is one of the books I've recommended. If you flip over, he has a really good book that's I think just a very devotional and helpful book, and he points this out as well. All of God's attributes depend on him being simple. All of his attributes, in other words, exist in perfect harmony. They exist in perfect harmony. There are no tensions or contradictions within God. His attributes exist in perfect harmony. His love is righteous love. His love is not, in other words, mere tolerance. His love is righteous love. Every one of his attributes informs the others. We can't think of one without thinking of the others. We can't pit them against each other because he's a simple being. Whereas we could do that with ourselves, unfortunately. His power is good power. It's not mere brute strength. God is the most powerful being that there is. And yet it's not just raw power. It is good power. It's righteous power. And this is very important because many people actually do try to pit attributes of God against each other. They try to say that God is love. That means he's not a God who will show wrath. And so on. But when we do that, we make God into the God we want him to be. And we make him into an idol when we do that, when we don't worship him as he's revealed himself. Now, this, of course, is most perfectly manifest in Jesus Christ. We see this most clearly in him, that all of God's attributes are in harmony, right? Because he came and we see God's justice most clearly displayed in Christ, in that he was righteous, but also in that he took the righteous punishment for sinners on the cross. The full wrath of God poured out upon him for lawbreakers. God's righteousness was not disregarded, it was not overturned, it was manifest most clearly in Christ. But also we see God's holiness in Christ, in that he was truly human and yet never sinned. We see it in his love for sinners. We see God's love most clearly manifest in his love that would take him all the way to the cross. We see his mercy in dealing with frail and feeble sinners. We see God's goodness and his truth most clearly manifested in Christ. It's very easy for us to get imbalanced, in other words, when we think about God. If we start to think about certain aspects of who he is, and we meditate on those, but then it's very easy to kind of pit those against other aspects of who he is. But when we think about God as being a simple being, as perfectly manifesting all of his attributes, and each one of his attributes telling us something about another one, informing us about something else that we know about God, then I think we will have a true picture of who God is and the God that we worship. Another thing that we can do that will be very helpful for us, and we have to make sure that we're very clear on the radical difference between God as creator and us as creatures, but think about God's simplicity and actually try to model this in our lives. Try to model the simplicity of God in our lives. And you might be thinking, everything he's just said would seem to make that impossible because God is so much not like us. Oh, yes, in the most ultimate sense, God is not at all like us and we are not at all like him. But in a creaturely way, we are actually called to model the simplicity of God. What do I mean by that? Well, God's simplicity is his total and his perfect integrity. The perfect and total integrity of who he is. That all of his attributes are in perfect harmony and there is no tension within him. We can actually, by God's grace, attempt to model that in our lives. That actually is at the heart of Christian sanctification. So you have so much language in the Bible about integrity, about having integrity and uprightness. Psalm 25, 21, may integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. 2 Corinthians 1:12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. Simplicity, godly sincerity, integrity. And what would that mean in our lives? If we modeled who God is, it would mean that we are striving to not be so fickle, to not be people who are loving at one moment and then not loving in the next moment, who are patient when it's easy and then fly off the handle when it becomes difficult, and so on. Integrity, you know, what is a bridge if it has integrity? It's going to stand. You're confident to drive over it. You know you're not going to collapse and fall into the ocean. That's what we're called to be by God's grace, is to have integrity. And that is at least a faint reflection of who God is as a simple being. That there's not these warring desires within us, that we're putting to death the sinful desires that we have and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit more and more in our lives. So integrity, sincerity. Just a really brief, I guess you could say, a cultural sidebar. Integrity is not the same thing as authenticity. Authenticity is a very popular word today. Everyone wants to be authentic. But there's some dangers in that language. To be authentic, for a lot of people, is to be authentically horrible. And in fact, probably, if we're honest, most of us, to be authentic is to be authentically a horrible person. Authenticity is not a biblical virtue, to just be who you are. But sincerity is, and sincerity is very close, I think, in some ways, to authenticity. And so it's easy to kind of slide into this view that we talk about authenticity, and that's what we should be, authentic. No, you need to strive for sincerity. God, who doesn't change, who is just perfectly an embodiment of all of his attributes, to reflect that in your life, to be sincere, to have integrity, that's what the Christian is called to. Sincerity means that you are not always just changing and flipping from one extreme to the other. That is a true biblical virtue. The opposite in the Bible is to have a double mind or a double heart. You know, and that's the opposite of reflecting the simplicity of God. It's just being so fickle and so changeable. So it means that our character, we're striving to have our character conformed to the image of Christ and to be simple, like God, as creatures, so that we're striving for righteous love, right? We define our love in terms of it being righteous, not just being simply a good feeling towards others. Or we define the way that we exercise power over other people, whether they're children or people in church, if you're in leadership, or someone who works for you in the workplace. The way you exercise power is not just raw power, right? But it's righteous power. It's power exercised in a godly and a holy way. We see this especially most clearly in the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we think about Christ not just simply as God, but as the God-man, we can see how this should even be manifest in our lives as human beings, because he took on true flesh. So what do we see in the life of Christ? We see someone who knew how to exercise righteous anger. Right? His anger was not sinful anger. He became angry at things that were wrong and sinful, but he did not ever become sinful in his anger. He exercised righteous anger. When Christ had mercy upon people, it was not at the expense of his holiness. He didn't overlook sin. He had righteous mercy. Christ knew when to weep, and Christ knew when to laugh. If we look at the life of Christ, we can see when we should weep and when we should laugh, because he perfectly manifests that, because he is God in the flesh. He is the simple God in the flesh who perfectly manifests all his attributes at all times. This should be modeled in our desires even. So God is simple. That means that nothing outside of God contributes anything to his being. Nothing outside of him contributes anything to his excellence. And so, what should our desires be fixed on in this life? Should they be fixed on worldly things? You know, money, jobs, even family. I mean, as important as those things are. No, if we're going to reflect the simplicity of God in our lives, we are going to focus on the one thing that matters. God himself, not the things of this world, not the things of this age that are passing away. You know, think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, God is not, he in no way is enhanced by anything outside of himself. And so if that is true, then we know that the only source of blessing, the only source of true and lasting joy, the only source of eternal life is to seek first the kingdom of God and to seek his righteousness. And then we can say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. It's because the only way to be truly content is to seek first the kingdom of God, is to seek Christ above all else. So, yes?
Yeah, I don't mean to pick on or interject politics here, but the U.S. House of Democrats, are they emulating integrity, righteousness? They quote a lot of scripture, right? It's just unbelievable what they're up to and such.
Well, how about we'll talk about that one afterwards, because I think I'll get too far afield on that one. We'll focus on our hearts this morning. if we're trying to reflect the simplicity of God or meditate on the simplicity of God, then we're going to focus our hearts on the one thing that matters, on the gospel of our Savior Jesus Christ, and to know that nothing outside of God will ever bring us lasting joy. Matthew 13:12, this is in the parable of the sower. Jesus says, "For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." That is the nature of this life. If you don't have Christ, if you do not fix your heart on the one thing that matters above all else, in the end, you will have nothing. And in fact, you'll have worse than nothing, because you will face God's eternal judgment. But if you have Christ, you will have more. More will be given to you. Infinitely more. You'll have an abundance for all of eternity. So the simplicity of God, it should change everything that we do as believers. Colossians 3:20, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. You know, our desire as a believer should not be to please others, but to fix our hearts on Christ and to do everything that we do in order to work heartily for the Lord and to please him. Okay, so to bring this all together, hopefully, to be shaped by God's simplicity is to seek to be single-minded in our focus on God. To not have a mixture of purity and impurity in our life, faith and unbelief, righteousness and unrighteousness. To fix our hearts on the simplicity of God, who is unchanging, who is a sure anchor for our souls. And that is the only way to find true eternal joy in God. So let me pray to close us. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you. We thank you for your marvelous grace to reveal yourself to us as a pure and simple God, a God whom we can trust. And I pray that you would help us to lift our hearts and thoughts up to you by your Spirit, to think of these things, and that you would change us as we do so. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, sorry. If you want, because I meant to leave the last 5 minutes for questions, and I just prayed before I gave you question time. So if you have questions, now's the time. Yep. Yes. If he took what with him, sorry? So basically, if he just kind of, he Well, I guess we could know nothing about him. I mean, if he revealed himself, yeah. Yeah, I guess in some ways that's a hard question to answer, because God can't withdraw himself in that way. With nothing. Yeah, you know, the Bible talks about hell in two ways. It talks about hell as God's presence and his absence. It's the absence of his love, his saving love, but it's the presence of his judgment. Well, is it the absence, though? Because God is judging sinners in hell, and I mean that's his righteousness is perfectly manifest even in hell. Yeah, I might be not fully grasping the question. I'm sorry. Yeah, if he withdrew his presence, I mean, we wouldn't know anything about him. We would be completely lost. Our existence is only possible because God exists and upholds all things. Yeah. Yep. Steve? Right. Huh. Oh, that's a very good idea. Yeah, that's a very good point. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Not simplicity in the sense of God is really easy to understand. Yeah, yeah. In fact, the opposite. Yeah, good point. Yeah, yeah. That'd be a good way to talk about it too. God is certainly not simplistic. Yeah. Yeah, he's simple, but not simplistic. Yeah, the Bible is very heavenly minded. Anyone who tries to downplay that, because this world is passing away, and the things of this world will pass away. They're temporary, but the kingdom of heaven is eternal. Yeah. Yeah. I saw at least one other hand. Yep. Charles. Right. Yeah.
At that time, it's just like the language of the limitation, just our perception in general of the limitation. We can kind of only see one of those things at once or at any given time.
Yeah. No, that's a good comment. Just going along with Steve's is that it's hard to even talk about the attributes of God, because when you talk about one, you want to say everything about all the others at the same time to try to grasp who God is, and it's really difficult to even talk about any attribute of God, because they're all informed by the others. That's what simplicity means. Yeah, you're exactly right, though. We're really straining at our creaturely limitations to even grasp this, because God is so far above us, and so so even though he has truly revealed himself to us, he's still so hard for us to grasp. Yeah, that's a great point. Mm-hmm. Who else's question did you think was dumb?
Oh, that was good.
Would you argue with this statement? God is love, love is God.
Would I argue with that? I would not say love is God. I would just say God is love. But I think, biblically speaking, if we say love is God, we are saying God is defined by love. Love is a higher standard that actually he has to conform to, rather than the other way around. God defines love, because love is who God is.
And in that sense, we are able to experience love because he is love and we're made in his image. So, but our love is not perfect.
Right. That's right, yeah.
So that those concepts become very difficult for us to reason with, because we see them simple, non-perfect,
yeah.
In the eyes.
But
yeah.
He is the only source of love.
Correct.
Yes,
yep.
But he is not only love. So you can't withdraw the love from the righteousness, the holiness, the wrath.
But
yeah. Right, yeah. Yeah, a lot of people actually make that exact point, a lot of theologians.
Say that again.
His attributes are nouns.
Yeah,
adjectives.
I'll say it so everyone can hear. God's attributes are nouns rather than adjectives. He's not just loving, but he is love. Yeah, so I think, last question in the back, and then I'll have to let you guys go. Right, yeah, so don't do that. Don't interchange them. Don't think in two creaturely mathematical terms. Oh, okay, I'll allow one more. Yeah. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. All right, well, I'll let you go. Time to go.
Thanks.
Yep.